This is A Bigger Story of a Greater Love, an Eden Project podcast, where we help wake people up to the reality that the story the Bible is telling is way bigger than they think it is, and the love of God is far greater than they can ever imagine. I'm Nathan.
And I'm Karen, and we hope you enjoy this episode.
With us, Dr. Daryl Bach. He is the Senior Research Professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, and has written at least like the largest volume on the Gospel of Luke.
Oh,
it's like a brick that you could throw at somebody and it would kill them. It's awesome.
My son, when the book came out, complimented the commentary by saying, "This makes a great doorstop."
Thank you.
My point was that it's an aerobics commentary. You can get in shape and read it at the
same
time.
You totally can. Yeah. Just bench press it. Yeah, you know.
That's a good tip for all by
no, anyway, he's written extensively on Luke and is widely recognized as one of the top Lucan scholars. And so we're lucky to have you in the studio. Welcome.
We get to discuss COVID Luke. I'm really excited. You know, he was a doctor. Okay.
That's all right.
Yeah. He wore a mask. All right. He has said social distance.
Yes,
all right. Even in the midst of reconciliation. So yeah. It's really good.
That's awesome. Yes. We do live in interesting times. And I just want to compliment you on your Houston Astros face mask that you have on right now.
That's right. Takes guts, doesn't it?
That's a bold move.
That's exactly right.
Bold. Yeah.
I will steal no signs, okay?
That's awesome. Yeah, your Astros have been kind of up and down.
Exactly,
they're like,
right.
Win the World Series,
exactly,
and then they're all cheaters.
No,
I don't, we don't
right.
know.
That's right.
But no, Daryl's a big Houston fan of kind of all sport, Houston
that's
sports, right?
I grew up in Houston, so I'm a Houstonian. In exile, living in Dallas.
Living in Dallas, yeah.
Right, which is a wonderful preparation for the Christian life because we're exiles, right?
Totally.
So, so it's all trained.
So if you've ever been to Dallas Seminary, if you go onto the second floor of Todd Academic Center, it's kind of where all the New Testament profs hang out. And I remember a first-year student, I walk upstairs, I'm going to class, I don't know which class it was, but you walk past Daryl's office, which I think is you're in the Hendricks Center now.
Yeah, that's right.
But back in the day, you're in Todd, and there was always some kind of Houston paraphernalia
exactly right.
on the door. So that's probably still true at the Hendricks Center.
No, I've pulled all that stuff down because the glass.
That's called sanctification, brother.
We've got glass now where there used to
okay.
be,
so
it just doesn't work.
I hear you.
So,
I hear you.
Same.
Yeah.
Anyway, so if you've been listening to this podcast, then you know that we've kind of been doing this podcast through the Bible, these various series of episodes on various books of the Bible. And so today we want to tackle the Gospel of Luke. And for this first episode, I think what we'd really love to do is just unpack the context and the background of this book. Obviously, there's four different Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, which are the synoptic gospels. They read very similar to one another. In fact, in a lot of ways, they're verbatim.
Called synoptic because you see the same things. So, soon means together and optic means see. So,
yep.
To see together because they overlap significantly. In fact, between Matthew and Luke, 96% of Mark is present.
Mm-hmm.
So, it shows you how much overlap. About 50% of Luke is unique to him. But
And then you have John, and John's
doing his own thing.
Doing his own thing.
That's right.
Yeah. But with Luke, we have such a unique perspective. So you have a book like Mark Strauss's Four Portraits, One Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a beauty of having four gospels because they all look at him from a different perspective.
That's right.
And so, hopefully by the end of this episode, we would love to just allow the listener to just see what is that perspective. So why don't we start by just talking about like, what do we know of this man? How do we know about him? And where does he fit in kind of the story of the primitive church?
He was a sometimes companion of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Irenaeus said he was always with Paul, which best we can tell isn't accurate, but he was a sometimes companion of Paul. We identify him through the we sections of the book of Acts, mm-hmm. where he seems to be present alongside. This is something that does get discussed, but the more traditional view has been that the we sections involve the presence of the writer, and then you eliminate all the companions of Paul who get named in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do that and strip that away, there are only a handful of people who are left who could be that person. And then traditionally, despite the fact that there were lots of choices still remaining, Luke is the only one who's been named in the history of the church as the companion of Paul, who was responsible for Luke and Acts. And in fact, the interesting thing is, and this is going to be reflected in my remarks, is that Luke is actually half a story because it's Luke Acts.
Right,
when it was originally written, there was volume one and volume two, and Hollywood was not the first to do a sequel. And so the story of Luke is not only telling the story of Jesus, but it is setting the stage for what happens in Acts. And the two together are what Luke is after. Mm. So that's an important part of the story because it is the only gospel that was written with an intention and an eye to the fact that something else was coming down the pike that needed also to be connected to. When we think of the different perspectives of the Gospels, I tell people, I said, you got to put on your NFL cap, okay, and the after further review cap, because what you get is like the different camera angles on a controversial play. Mm-hmm. And certain, you know, you're looking to see, did the guy get 2 feet in bounds, that kind of thing, and you're asking, did it happen? Well, certain camera angles don't answer that question for you, and other camera angles do. Mm-hmm. And so what we get in the Gospels is what I call the quadraphonic Jesus, which is better than getting a monochronic Jesus, you know, that we get Jesus from various angles, and each Gospel is kind of doing partly an overlap with the other Gospels and partly its own thing with how it presents Jesus, and we get a fuller picture as a result, just like people today are falling in love with 3D photos. Okay, I used to think black and white was good enough, you know, and now it's 3D photos, and so, you know, that additional angle opens up things that you wouldn't see otherwise.
That's helpful, just to remember that when we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, there is this whole other piece of it that often we leave off, and I'm not thinking, oh, to help me understand Luke, I need to turn to Acts.
That's right.
It's not an initial thought of mine, and so it's helpful to remember, even as you turn to Acts, what you mean by these we sections is that the author of Acts is saying, hey, we sought to go to this place, or we happened upon this, or we went here. And so the author is including himself in a group of people. And so that's a good reminder of, hey, that is going to give you a good clue as to who's writing the
book. Yeah, totally. And Luke ends with Jesus instructing his followers to stay in Jerusalem and wait.
That's right.
And then Acts starts
ta-da!
With well, the Holy Spirit.
It's like it's like a good season series. You know, you go to the end of the year and you have the cliffhanger.
Yeah.
And then the writers say, ha, 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 you got to wait another nine months to find out what's happening.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
It's almost like he divides it between Jesus's physical earthly ministry and then Acts becomes Jesus's ascended Spirit-filled
exactly
ministry.
The major player in both Luke and Acts is the Trinitarian Godhead. Mm-hmm. And so we tend to think, I mean, Acts is named the Acts of the Apostles. When I teach Acts, and my point the first day I walk in is to say, it's a bad title, okay? It's not the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of God.
Yeah,
the Acts
right.
of God through the apostles.
Yeah.
I said, he's the major player all the way through. It's his plan that's being worked out. It's his instruction that's directing what's happening. Virtually every major turning point is directed by God in Acts. And then just to step back and show again, talk about how the connection of Luke ties into Acts, it's really a geographical structure. You start off in the temple, then you go to Galilee, then you march to Jerusalem. Jesus is crucified. That's the end of the book of Luke. You start out in Jerusalem, then you go to Judea and Samaria, and then you're out to the ends of the earth. And the whole thing is designed to make the point that what used to be centered in Israel and used to be about the Jewish people has now, as a result of the plan of God, pre-sorted out to go this way, is now about reaching the world.
Yeah, the temple is over the whole earth.
We've moved from Jerusalem to Rome, and we've moved from the center of the Jewish world to the center of the world from a biblical perspective in launching out. There's a huge debate in Acts about whether the ends of the earth is a reference to Rome or Rome is the center of reaching the ends of the earth. That's a discussion you could, you know, have coffee over in a few meals and and say, I'll order again.
Yeah, right.
And, and keep going. But the point is that geographical shift is actually at the core of the story of Luke and Acts. Luke is laying the groundwork for why that ministry is going out into the world, and then Acts is the beginning of the execution of that plan.
Mm-hmm. Well, some people are probably going, well, in my Bible, they stuck this other book in the middle of So why is John there?
What happened was is that the synoptics were gathered together, and then John, as the fourth gospel, was put at the end of the gospels collection, and then the early church piece became its own piece. And what scholars will call Luke-Acts. That's the way they will often refer to the two volumes, got broken up as a result. But at the beginning of Acts, you get clear reference back to Luke because it talks about the second volume, you know, referring back to the first. And so they're still connected conceptually, even though they're separated physically. And of course, John starts off with John the Baptist. The way I talk about the synoptics is, I know this is broader than Luke, but this is important. The synoptics tell the story of Jesus from the earth up. Because the challenge of the church in taking Jesus to the world is this. They are arguing that Jesus Christ is the most unique human being who's ever walked the earth, because he's also divine.
Yeah,
there is no other example of that, okay? All right. He's one in a gazillion. There is no other God-man walking the earth. And so this is very, very unique. Now, in the background of the Greco-Roman culture, it wasn't necessarily unusual to call a human being divine, but it was divine in a very different sense, and this is important to understand as well. Because if a human being was regarded as divine, say as Augustus was or something like that, they went to what I describe as the bottom of the pantheon. Pantheon is where the gods live.
Right.
So they got a room. They got, you know, the house that has 5 bedrooms and 3 bathrooms. Okay. They're in bedroom number 5.
Yeah.
All right.
They're in the smallest one.
They're not in the smallest. They're not in the master bedroom.
Yeah, right.
All right. But when it comes to Jesus and his divinity, he is seated at the right hand of God. Mm-hmm. He is in the main room. He is part of the main deal. He goes to the top of the pantheon, if you want to think of it that way. Yeah. So that's a different challenge. So the Synoptic Gospels tell the story of Jesus from the earth up. You start with categories that you're used to, and you watch it dawn on people what Jesus' uniqueness is. In contrast, the Gospel of John tells a story from heaven down. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is CNN. I mean, you know from the very first verse.
Yes. Super high Christology at the very beginning.
He tells you where he's taking you right at the start. He echoes Genesis 1:1 and goes from there.
Yeah.
And so this is a very different portrait. So it got put in between. And in the process, for a long time, people treated Luke and Acts as very separate pieces of material. Mm. You know, they tore asunder what God had put together. and we've been recovering ever since.
Yeah.
Now, that's so helpful to think through just the different ways that the Gospels are structured and how the author had purpose and intent behind the way that the book was crafted. And to know that putting John in the middle of those was not necessarily what was intended for the middle of Luke.
Yeah, there's no like it's not inspired that the book is ordered
there's
that
no
way.
There's no footnote coming with this saying, well, there's another way to read this.
Yeah, right, exactly. So talk to us about how do you view the Gospels in regard to like Greco-Roman biography? Do you think that they fall into that?
Yes, they definitely. I don't even think there's any doubt about it.
Okay,
you've got to have a literary backdrop in order for people to understand what it is that you're doing, even if you're doing something unique within that backdrop.
Yeah. So what is Luke doing with the Greco-Roman biography, but he's also writing to either a specific person or one of the views is a group of people,
right.
Theophilus.
I see him as a real person, so we'll take care of that real quickly.
Then I agree with you, Daryl.
What you say, I say.
Because his first name is Mr. Excellent, okay? excellent, Theophilus. So, you know, so if you pulled out his driver's license, it would be Excellent Theophilus.
Yeah, Excellent Theophilus.
So, seriously, I do think it's an individual, but I think it's an individual who represents a certain kind of group. And this, I really think he's a Gentile. He may even have been a God-fearer, which means that he may have come to Christianity through Judaism out of his Gentile background. Mm-hmm. And he's asking himself, am I in the right place? Mm-hmm. This is a movement that was originally supposed to reach out to the Jews. We know how the Jews are responding. It's not good. Mm-hmm. And I'm a Gentile in a mixed group. These groups don't normally get along. Does that work? And not only that, but Jews and Gentiles are pushing back against the church because of the kind of arrangement this is. Is that good? So there's a lot of reason to wonder if the program of the church is a good program. And a more important thing is this, that in the Greco-Roman world, to be new in an area of religion is not a good thing.
Yeah, right.
Okay? What the Greco-Roman world respected, particularly when it came to ideas of religion, was something that had been around a long time.
Tradition.
Time-tested. Yeah. So it's the opposite of our world.
Yeah, right.
You know, in our world, we want to have...
Novelty is cool.
That's right. Yeah. And the new is the better.
Yeah.
So, I want Microsoft Word 2022 and 2020. You know, that's what totally. I'm going for.
Yeah,
all right? Right. I mean, we even post-date it so that, you know, so you have that feel to it.
Yeah.
It's the exact reverse in the ancient world. Mm-hmm. So I've got this new kid on the block who could be viewed with a great deal of suspicion, under a lot of pressure, et cetera. And Theophilus is probably asking, am I in the right place? Have I done the right thing? And Luke is telling him, you're in exactly the right place. You've done the right thing. The suffering was predicted. The plan was always intended to go universal, to go into the world, et cetera. And every step of that move has been directly sanctioned by something that God did. This is particularly true in Acts. I mean, think about it. You've got the ultimate apostle to the Gentiles who's called directly by Jesus. You talk about an eHarmony date. It's Peter with Cornelius.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
right. Got a call on both ends. All right.
Totally.
Yeah, that's right. And you can even send.
You wait here, you go to him.
That's right. Okay, and you can even send the matchmakers to make sure they get together. I mean, so, you know, so that's done on both sides.
Yes, definitely divine orchestration.
Exactly right. So when they complain to Peter about you had that meal.
I know. Yeah. Oh, yeah. What are you doing over there?
Exactly right. What do you mean doing with those guys? You know, the tribal take. His answer is, if you want to complain, take the complaints to the complaint department, and your gripe's not with me, it's with someone else, and I'll name him. It's God.
Yeah, totally.
Because he was behind every step of this. Even the authentication that Gentiles had received the gospel takes place in the midst of a sermon that Peter is giving, in which he doesn't even get to play the organ, invite them forward, and sing "Just As I Am." You know, so I mean, God beats him to the punch.
Yeah.
Okay. And Peter, being a good Jew, when he sees that the Gentiles have received the Spirit of God, he immediately thinks like a Jew and says, "You know, the only way a Spirit of God can indwell someone is if they've been cleansed."
Mm-hmm.
So God must have done something here, and he immediately gets it. And so he says, you know, what prohibits them from being baptized? He doesn't have a 3-week baptismal seminar on why you should get baptized. He does it right there. And boom, God is orchestrating all the key moves, and everything about Jesus' teaching is laying the groundwork for that. That's the gospel.
And there's a significant cultural thing that's going on there with Jews. Really, I mean, you just mentioned it, but Jews really wrestling with the inclusion of the nations.
Because they're unclean. In Jewish thinking, they're absolutely viewed as unclean. They're viewed as outside the people of God. They've been hostile. In fact, it's even worse than that. Gentiles tried to crush our religion.
Totally.
So this is ultimately tribal, which makes another point, which is where it's going next, which is this. The real theme of Luke Acts is to lay the groundwork for the fact that the goal of the gospel is to reconcile people.
Mm-hmm.
Not just reconcile people individually to God, but to reconcile them corporately to one another.
Yeah.
The church witnesses to the presence of the Spirit of God when it witnesses to the power of reconciliation, when people who are far off and estranged from one another are able to be gathered together and brought near to one another and to God.
Yep.
Okay, it's a triangle. It's not just it's not just a straight line.
Yeah.
The shortest distance between two points when it comes to the gospel is not a straight line. It's a triangle.
It's a triangle, yeah.
Okay. And so, you know, so there's God, there's the individual, whoever they may be, and then there's the groups to which have been brought together that are also tied to them. You get the individual part of this in 2 Corinthians 5, but you get the corporate part of it in Ephesians 2.
Yep.
And so
the whole body is being built together.
Exactly,
and Christ
right.
himself is the corner.
Exactly yep. right. In fact, it's even more powerful than that, because in Ephesians 2, where you get what I call the Protestant creed, you know, salvation is by grace through
faith. Yeah, Ephesians 2:8-9,
not by works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, and we stop,
yeah,
okay?
Yeah.
But verse 10 is, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The whole second half of the book is walk.
Right.
But the first work that is mentioned after that passage is reconciliation.
Yeah.
Okay.
You are one.
So people who suggest that our concern about corporate structures particularly as the church witnesses to them, is irrelevant to the gospel, have actually cut out part of what the point of the gospel is.
Yeah, like a huge part of it.
Yeah, exactly right. So that's just a minor detail.
Yeah, just that has really no implications for us today.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Well, I think we come to
being
the text
facetious, by the
and
way.
And we forget the context. We don't quite understand the gravity of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles.
That's right.
We read it and we're like, oh, Jews and Gentiles, yeah, get along, move on with your life. But we cannot understand how culturally different those people were, how culturally separate those people were, and the impact of the gospel was radical.
That's right.
Absolutely radical.
Well, and it takes something like the Lord dropping a daggum blanket full of unclean animals in front of Peter in a dream and going, hey, what I've declared clean, don't call it unclean.
I need you to
like
get
this whole like,
would you order a shrimp cocktail for me, please?
Let the games begin.
Yeah, totally. You said a minute ago, like the Spirit of God cannot dwell in someone who has not been cleansed.
That's
and
right.
God is going, yeah, and I've cleansed them.
That's right. They've responded in faith. They've heard the message. They're open to it. They've responded. And now they are one with you. Mm. And the initial thought, one with us? And yeah, in fact, in the passage in Acts where this happens, when they are clearly understanding that the Spirit of God has indwelt these Gentiles, they went, did you see that? Literally, it says they were shocked by what they saw. And so because they theologically understood what had taken place and what it meant, because they thought, Jewish, I tease people sometimes. Sometimes to understand what's going on in the Bible, you got to put your yarmulke on the top of your head. And anyone who knows my hairline knows mine very nicely right here. And so,
right, that full head of hair.
Exactly
that you
right,
have,
that full head of hair. Yeah, that I once had.
That you once had.
Okay.
All
right.
But love I mean it. that context is so helpful, and even to bring it back, that Luke was writing to Theophilus as a man who was raising his hand, going, what am I doing? Is this the right spot to be in?
Yeah.
Is this okay? What is Christianity doing? And he's saying that you may have certainty.
That's right. And the certainty here is not merely an intellectual understanding of what's going on, but actually a full certainty, a full confidence that what God has done and what he is participating in is precisely where he belongs, both on the basis of what Jesus has done, that's Luke, and on the way in which God has worked out what Jesus has done, and that's Acts.
Well, how sweet of the Lord to preserve that account that we may have certainty.
Exactly right. Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
Well, and too, I mean, this is traditionally just known as the gospel to the Greeks. To people who in the Jews' worldview would have been outcasts.
That's right.
And that's why in Luke we have such a flavor of Jesus's ministry to include in the kingdom people who are lesser than.
And so
outcasts.
You get a couple of spots where you see this really clearly in chapter 3 of Luke, where you get the genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam.
To Adam, yep.
Or you get the extension of the citation of Isaiah 40 that says, all the world will see the salvation of God. Mm-hmm. The Isaiah passage says, all the world will see the glory of God. So the point here is that this is intended for everyone to one degree or another. The way in which Gentiles are portrayed in the gospel is really, really interesting as well. A Samaritan ends up being an example in the Good Samaritan.
Yep.
A centurion ends up being the one confessing as Jesus is up on the cross. A centurion whose son is healed or slave is healed is said to have a faith like no one else
greater
in Israel. You've got 10 lepers who are healed, and it's the foreigner who comes back and expresses appreciation for what it is that Jesus has done in the midst of healing, 10 people who need to be healed. So there are all these little hints along the way going, oh, you've got some interesting friends coming into your group. And you're expanding the fellowship.
How would this gospel, when Luke completes this, what would this have gone to? Do we know like its dispersion initially? And how do you think that initial audience would have heard this?
That's a good question. Is it sent personally to Theophilus, or is Theophilus a patron for the gospel that allows it to circulate to others who are like him. I think the latter is entirely a possibility. Mm-hmm. Obviously, if it were just intended for Theophilus, Theophilus didn't say, this is my gospel. I'm giving it to myself. You know, he obviously circulated it, and it became part of what circulated through the church. So I think there was probably an intention for it to have a broader audience involved. Yeah. And it circulated, and the ancient holy internet eventually picked it up, and it went from place to place.
It went viral.
It went from there. That's right. Yep. It went viral. It's been viral ever since.
Yeah, roger that.
Yeah.
I love it.
Something that I had meant to say that I didn't get to say about biography.
It's all good. Go ahead.
About ancient biography.
Yep.
The interesting thing, and let me start off by comparing ancient biography to modern biography. Mm-hmm. Okay. A modern biography would describe the physical characteristics of somebody, and probably would describe their family roots in some detail,
yep.
and would walk you through how they grew up and that kind
formative
of thing
before
they get
like that,
up yep. to where they are. That's yep. not ancient biography. Mm-mm. Ancient biography is only interested in two things: what someone says that's an example, or what someone does is an example. And so that an example can be positive or negative, and obviously in case of Jesus, it's positive. But the basic idea is that I'm going to tell you what this person taught. I'm going to tell you what that person did that's worth emulating. Mm-hmm. So, for example, we have no clue what Jesus actually looked like. I have no idea how tall he was. I have no idea what kind of a hairline he had, okay, whether his hairline imitates you or me.
Or yours.
Okay, all right. That's a contrast in case those of you,
yeah.
you know, we're audio only, so you're operating with limitations. You know, we have no idea what the color of his eyes were or anything like that. In fact, you know, when ABC did their special, this was a couple of decades ago, they spent a whole 15 minutes trying to figure out what Jesus looked like, which I thought was a wonderful waste of time. And
His eyes probably were not blue. Though.
That's exactly right.
It could
be. He did not come from Sweden.
That's okay? right. Yeah, yeah.
And so, probably
not a white dude.
That's right. Yeah. Oh, you're going to really disturb me now. Anyway, so. So you're going to get me off my
That's
track.
Awesome.
I'm here. Anyway, so the point here is that it's what he does and it's what he said that counts.
Right.
And so we get a little bit in the various Gospels about their roots, because Luke in particular is making the point, although Matthew makes this indirectly, that the roots of Jesus's family is out of piety.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that Mary is coming from a family line in which everyone is worshiping God and is sensitive to God. In fact, Mary can express herself in the language of the Psalter.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph in Matthew shown the same thing. He's a very pious person who respects the situation, the very odd situation. In fact, the very, very unique situation.
Yeah, yes.
He finds the conversation that we never hear that I would have loved to have had in Scripture is what Joseph and Mary told the parents.
Yeah.
I mean, just imagine.
I swear, it wasn't me.
You got it. You got it. Right. You know? Okay. So anyway, the challenge of that, anyway, that, you know, that's underneath what's going on here. But the point is that the roots come out of a very, and then we jump immediately to John the Baptist and the mm-hmm. setup and what it is that he is preparing God's people for, which is this reconciliation, by the way. One of the unique features of Luke is he tells the story of John the Baptist, and we get more preaching from John the Baptist than we do in any of the other Gospels. And what he's telling people is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But then there's a section unique to Luke in which three different groups ask John, so what does repentance look like? What does that actually mean? This is 3:10-14. I always go to these texts because they show how ethically challenging the gospel of Luke is.
Yeah.
And in each answer, God never appears, which is unusual because when you think about repentance, you would normally think that's about my relationship to God, but it has to do with how we're treating other people. Repentance manifests itself in how we're treating others. So that's that triangle we were talking about, that ethical triangle that shows itself. And Luke frames that as this is what it means to be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord, people who are prepared not only to think about how they're relating to God, but how they're interacting with other people, which steps right into the great commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's also another reflection. I tell people, we make the Bible far too complicated.
Mm.
You can boil down all 613 commandments of the Moses law down to the one thing that says love God with all heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Yep.
And as an interim step, the Old Testament was kind because it gave us 10 commandments. So we went from 613 to 10 to 2, which is actually
really
one,
just one
when it's presented.
Yeah, right.
Okay, and if you can do this one thing, okay, if you will do this one thing well, you will be in a good position with God.
Mm-hmm.
And John's trying to prepare people for that. And then, of course, Jesus, through his death, provides the forgiveness and the enablement through the Spirit in us to be able to have us go there.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I've just done the gospel in like three sentences. And that's why it's good news. It's good news not just because I'm saved from something.
Yeah.
It's good news not just because I've avoided something. It's good news because of who I've become connected with
right.
as a result of what it is that God has done. That's the story that Luke is telling, and that's what Jesus says, and that's what Jesus does, is to take us to that very place.
Yeah, which is the heart of, to kind of pull it back to the literary genre, is the heart of the Greco-Roman biography, is this is what he says, this is what he does, and then the implication in the book of Acts is, and this is what's about to break out so that you are also—
And this is what the church started to do.
Yeah, totally.
I mean, that's the—and so—
Like repentance has legs on it.
Exactly,
you know,
right.
It affects the world that we live in. In the West, I think we—this may be a universal human issue, I'm not sure, but especially in the West, we think of just individualistically this personal reconciliation with God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit, which is true. But if it's just left there, it's so reductionistic that you miss all of the implications of—
Like most of the story, because most of us are related to other people.
Yeah, when Jesus is on the ground, he's going, oh, by the way, and the poor, and the outcast,
That's
and
right.
the reconciliation that needs to happen.
And the really cool thing, let's go to Luke 4, okay, since we're just kind of marching through Luke here. Okay, and you go to Luke 4, okay, and he's in the synagogue, and he preaches what his message is, that the Spirit of God has, you know, anointed him, and he's preaching good news to the poor and to the captives and to the oppressed, and some lines say the blind, add that, and the good news is preached. You know, that's the point. And he's performing this as well in relationship to forgiveness. And then the very next scene is in Capernaum, where he does what he says. So what I talk about is a word deed ministry.
Yeah, good.
This is a ministry which is proclaimed on the one hand, but it's never left there. It's always applied.
Yeah.
And so you get a word deed ministry, and what Jesus teaches and preaches, he also demonstrates.
Yep. Good.
And he demonstrates not just to those on the inside of his community, he demonstrates it to those on the outside of this community who he's trying to draw into this sacred space that they currently do not occupy and don't have a connection to. So the challenge and invitation come alongside one another, which is at the core of the gospel. The gospel always has a challenge to it, but it also has an invitation. Unfortunately, today we lay it out in such a way, we want to be so sure people get the challenge, they never even see, hear, feel, taste, or touch the invitation.
Mm.
And then other people are so committed to giving the invitation only that they have no idea that there's a challenge involved in it. So you got to have them both together. And when you do that, the gospel is good news, because the gospel gives you the enablement through the Spirit of God and the forgiveness that comes with it to live in a way you are absolutely incapable of living before you got that enablement. That's the good news. And that's Paul.
Yeah.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That power is that enablement. If you look over Romans 1:1-8, in the first three chapters, you got no power. You're dead in your trespasses and sins.
Yeah.
Dead people do not have power. Okay, at least the last time I checked.
Yeah.
Okay, they were quite dead and quite stationary. Okay, and then you get the justification, which declares you righteous. That's oftentimes where our preaching the gospel stops. Okay, so then the church asks, well, why don't we get effective disciples? Well, because you didn't tell them about it.
Yeah.
You know, you didn't say anything about that.
Right when
part.
The whole thing starts, you stop.
That's exactly right. So you truncate the process and you get truncated believers as a result.
Yeah.
And of course, 6-8 is about the fact that because we have the Spirit of God, we can now walk in the ways of God that we were absolutely incapable of walking in those first three chapters.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a very important sequence. And when Paul says he's jazzed about the gospel, which is my paraphrase, okay, I'm jazzed about the gospel because it is the power of God. It's the enablement unto salvation. Salvation is about a quality of life. It's eternal, not only in duration, it's eternal in quality.
Quality. Yep.
So in that basis then, boom, you open up what the gospel's about. Luke's telling that story.
I love it.
I love that we get to see it in the life of Jesus and as he preaches it. And then each letter after that's like, see, I told you, like, this is it.
Yeah, this is what it looks like. Yeah. It isn't easy. Yeah. It's going to involve suffering because you're going to be pushing back in a world that's going to push back against you. You need to be prepared for that. So if you suffer and are persecuted, you shouldn't walk away whining, oh, I can't believe I'm suffering. I'm a victim. No, he told you ahead of time this was going to be the space you were going to occupy. Mm. So be comforted in that, then that what that indicates is you are doing the way of God. Now, we shouldn't be going around on purpose trying to get beat up.
Yeah. Okay. Don't get beat up because you're a jerk.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
It's a good gospel lesson.
But if you do stand for what's right, and there's pushback, then you need to expect that's coming with the territory. Yep. He said, look, it happened to me. So that probably means it will happen to you.
If they hated me, what do you think they're going to do to you?
That's exactly right.
But Acts 1:8, but you will receive power and you'll be my witness.
That's right.
You know, like, I'm going to operate through you, enabling you to live this kind of kingdom life.
That's right. And it will be a contrastive way to live, but we shouldn't be braggadocious or proud of it because we have been a beneficiary of God's grace.
It's the grace of God.
That's right. It's not because of who I am inherently and who I am. It's because God has done a work in my life that I'm trying to invite other people to participate in.
Amen.
You've been listening to Bigger Story of a Greater Love. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. And lastly, check out our other podcasts. Thanks for spending part of your day with us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.